Well, it's good to be back with all of you again this morning. Wish everybody a happy Sabbath. Let us move forward in our subject. We're going to continue on with the concept of beholding, the law of the mind, as I entitled the series. You know, we talked about last night, and we'll pick up and continue on, really, the concept of fundamental principles of what it means, you know, and then you behold, when you dwell on something, that has a great impact on your life. And more importantly, we looked at the faculties of the mind, the mental capacity, and how that these are talents that God has given to you, and that when you use the mental powers, you can develop, at least in the right way, develop a righteous character. And so it has a direct correlation. Your mind has a direct correlation with your character. Now, let's go on. We're going to continue on in our series, and we're looking here now at us. We're going to share the screen. We're going to put up the screen for you. This is the section I've entitled, By Beholding We Become Changed. But we're going to look at Proverbs 23, verse 7. And as you're going through your Bibles and looking through that, I'm just going to ask that we bow our heads for an added prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us now and help me to speak the words of life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We looked at that really yesterday, at least in terms of the principle. Again, how, you know, what you think, you know, the thoughts that occupy your mind determines the outcome of the character you develop. And then, of course, we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18. By beholding, you become changed into the very image that you be behold. And it's all done by the Spirit of the Lord, of course. In other words, the positive aspects of it. If you're beholding the Lord, if you're looking at God, and of course, this can only be done by the Spirit of the Lord. But there's a principle there again. Whatever you're looking at or whatever the mind is occupied with in terms of its thoughts, you become that very thing. And I'm going to be reading some Spirit of Prophecy statements in a moment. But what's interesting is that this is why I talked a little bit yesterday about standards, how they do matter. Some people seem to think it really doesn't really have, it should be all that of an important of an issue in the Christian faith. But I disagree. I'm not saying that you can't take that issue to an extreme. But you can take anything to an extreme. You can be, you know, you can take Sabbath keeping to an extreme. But just because you can take something to an extreme doesn't mean that issue is incorrect. It means the fact that you've taken something that is inherently good and you've overblown the situation with it. So in other words, it's not the doctrine that is wrong. It's the extreme in which you've taken that doctrine. You've gone beyond the realm that God intended. So we find here that the Bible lays out a very important principle. When you behold something, that you become that very thing. And there's a principle that in standards in life, what you watch, you know, who you associate with, where you go, things of this nature have a direct impact. Because when you think something, we looked at this last night, when you're thinking of something, you tend to speak what you're thinking, and then your words become actions, and your actions then play on your thoughts, and then your thoughts come back into a cycle of your words, and again, your actions. And it all just keeps recycling. And this is why, you know, it does matter what you watch, what you read. Like I say, the conversation, the type of conversation you have with people, it matters. It truly does matter. It may seem to be somewhat innocent at times, and I'm sure we've all fallen into some situation where that's occurred. But having said that, nonetheless, remember that we were told last night, I read a statement where the mind is a garden, and the thoughts that you have are like seeds planted in that garden, and it produces the type of character that you have. Let's go over quickly to Matthew chapter 12. We're looking here at the scriptures in regarding the mind. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look here at verse 34. Matthew 12:34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? It's very interesting. You know, your heart's evil, you're corrupt. So tell me how you can possibly speak good things. In other words, if the heart and the mind are evil, is it possible then to speak righteousness, speak holy things? No, because why? Because there's the law of the mind. He goes on then to lay it out very clearly. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, verse 35, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, but an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So basically, what you sow, you reap. And that's the fundamental concept. And the battle is over the mind. There truly is a battle for the mind. And Satan and Jesus Christ are waging a warfare, spiritual warfare, for your soul. And whatever occupies the mind, fundamentally, dear friends, it becomes your master. And that's simply as clear as I can put it. I mean, I don't know how else to state the situation. And so the great controversy between good and evil is waged in your mind every day, every time, every moment of the day. You are going through a conflict. That's why Sister White talks about in Steps of Christ, salvation is a battle and a march. And, you know, it takes effort to discipline the mind, and it takes a determination. Remember, the will is a key factor regarding how you choose what thoughts to possess. So, you know, really it comes down to you. Do you want to have a righteous character? Then you need to choose to dwell on good things. You got to make an effort. It just doesn't come naturally. It talked about the depravity of the nature of man. Look, the Bible makes it very clear. Isaiah chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, and there's so many other, the book of Romans. You go through chapters 1 and chapter 2. How corrupt, not just the Gentiles, but Jews are. We're all corrupt. And there's, in chapter 3 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is in man a depraved nature. And we inherited that depravity from Adam as a result of the sin that he committed. But remember what I told you. The Bible teaches clearly the depravity of the nature of man. The question is the extent of that depravity. And it falls basically in two areas that we need to focus on. I talked about it last night, whether or not the will is in complete bondage. And number two is whether we inherit the guilt of Adam based on the sin that he committed. And the Bible condemns both theories. In other words, we do not have our wills in bondage. Our wills are weakened, no doubt. Our wills have a bent. In other words, you know, there's a natural bent and inclination in man to do evil. But that doesn't mean the will is held in bondage to the extent that man no longer has a will to choose to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then, of course, the idea of original sin, that we are guilty for the sin of Adam, even though we never participated in that sin. But the guilt only comes when a person reaches the age of accountability. And, of course, that varies from person to person. But the guilt only comes when a person reaches the age of accountability. And at that point, when they have a knowledge of right and wrong, they choose to do evil, then they're held accountable and they're found guilty for that sin, but not the sin of Adam. We inherited the results of Adam's sin. That's true. Romans 5 makes that clear. So even though man is depraved by nature, that does not excuse you for having impure thoughts. You understand? You can't sit there and say, well, you know, I can't help it. I have a depraved nature. Well, you know, listen, you can help it because we don't have a will that's locked in bondage. We have a will that may be weakened and in some ways depraved, but not held captive to that depravity. In other words, there's enough of the freedom of the will where you can choose to accept Jesus Christ. And that's the key factor. That's all the amount of freedom you need at this point in regard to accepting Jesus Christ. So the moment you have consciously chosen to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, at that moment, then you are linking your will with the will of God. And then as you cultivate that habit, His will becomes your will. So much so that in the end, it is your will. And of course, the more you choose to accept Jesus and to do His will by His grace, of course, then the stronger the will becomes. It still has a bent because the old man, it's very interesting in Romans, even though Romans, the way the King James was, the old man is dead or put to death. Well, really the Greek actually means that when you choose to accept Christ as your Savior, what happens is the moment the old man is being put to death, he's not completely removed. Now remember, 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear, this mortal shall put in immortality, this corruption shall put in incorruption. That only takes place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not at conversion. So you are converted the moment you accept Jesus Christ, and it's a radical transformation. Paul talks about in Corinthians how it's a new creation has begun. All right, so here's the thing though. The old man is put under, and by the grace of God, he is subjugated, okay? But he remains that way by the grace of God as long as you continue, as Paul says, I die daily, continue to choose to walk with the Lord and have your mind fixated upon righteousness and truth. So the old man is still there, he's just kept under. And so it's not that the old man can't be resurrected. That's all predicated on whether or not you choose to do that. The question is whether you will, by the grace of God, cause him to remain in that subjugated position. And then at the second coming of Jesus, that's when the old man will be utterly destroyed among the righteous. Because that's when I say this mortal shall put on immortality. Never again shall the old man ever come up again. There'll never be any more temptation for the righteous at the second coming of Jesus. From that day forward, praise God, we shall never know the torture of temptation like we did on this earth or ever again. Because remember what Nahum 1:9 says, affliction shall not arise a second time. When God at the end of the millennium ultimately does eradicate sin from this universe, it's never coming back again. And we can praise the Lord for that. In the meantime, though, dear friends, from this day until that day, up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a battle to fight. You understand? There is a war to be waged. And that battle begins in the mind. If you want to correct your habits that you're doing that is wrong, say there's something you're doing, or even maybe the language you use or things that that it's taking place in your life. Look, dear friends, it all begins in the mind. Go with me to 1 Peter. I want to show you something here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to show you something here. Now in 1 Peter, and you guys, I hope, understand the importance of 1 and 2 Peter. Both of these epistles were written to prepare God's people for trials and afflictions. If you study the book of Revelation and you notice, and not just Revelation, I mean Daniel, Revelation, and the prophetic utterances of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. Regarding the events that will transpire at the end of time, just before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know there's going to be a time of trouble, Daniel says, such as never was since there was a nation. We know that there's going to be affliction, persecution. Revelation chapter 20 verse 4 says many are going to be beheaded. We know that in Revelation chapter 13 there's going to be great persecution and so forth and so on. So we can go through all those scriptures. The thing is, dear friends, you know, when that day comes, it's not going to be enough and nor will you be able to pull yourself by the bootstrap and then endure. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. All right, you might as well forget all of that concept. Well, when that day comes, I'll toughen up. I'll be ready. No, you're not. It's not going to happen. I'm telling you right now, if you're not dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ in the minor things today, when the great crisis comes, you're not going to be able to handle that. And the 1 and 2 Peter were written to encourage you, to strengthen you during times of trouble, during times of conflict. When everything is going bad, 1 and 2 Peter should be in your mind. You should know what these two books are talking about. Now, that doesn't mean that's the only subject matter they're talking about, but that's the primary focus. especially 1 Peter. And so if you want to learn the secret of success during trials and afflictions and sufferings and tribulations, then you need to read these two books and stay focused on the lessons that Peter has for us. You know, he only wrote these two books, but what's fascinating is what is in those two books for God's people. And so I'm going to leave you there for at this point, but I'm going to set the stage and really to the text I want to read to you. Well, you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is encouraging them to stand faithful during the trials. Look what he says here, for example, verse 6, let's just go through this. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. So at this, you're rejoicing, but this is only temporary, he says. For if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold or the various many types of temptations or trials and afflictions that are coming. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, dear friends, that these trials and afflictions, these trials and afflictions that you right now you have a, there's a rejoice, but only temporary, because here come trials and afflictions. And they're to prepare you for the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then continues on, talking about Jesus Christ. You haven't seen him, yet you love him. You've heard of him, but you love him, right? It's amazing. These people, he's talking to, you haven't seen him. You never heard him speak to you, yet you love him. And he says, then the end, he says, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, meaning the end result of those, that faith that endures and perseveres through trials and afflictions is the salvation of your soul. And that's one of the key factors of victory in during a crisis. You know, people today, we talked about a little bit last night, how that people look at the what's going on in the politics of this world, particularly in this country, obviously. And some people are finding it very difficult to function. I'm not saying there aren't problems, and I'm not saying we should ignore what's going on, but I am saying, dear friends, that you've got to learn to cultivate the habit of persevering. You cannot allow these types of things that go on in society to distract you from doing what it is that God has called upon you to do. First and foremost, get your life right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put away your sins. Stop playing church and start living it. Number two, we have a moral responsibility to help others along the way. One of the greatest sins of the church, one of the greatest sins of the church is indifference. That's the problem with the Laodicea. They are indifferent. It's not just the fact that they don't realize their true condition. One of the problems of Laodicea, it happened to the church of Ephesus. They lost their first love. They became indifferent towards their fellow man. And so, the whole aspect of endurance, persevere, hold on, don't give up. Because the end result is going to be salvation. And people today are, as I say, falling apart or maybe losing friends and family, even church members fighting amongst themselves. That's disgusting. I mean, that's absolutely disgusting. I don't have a problem if you disagree. But I mean, come on. And, you know, I made this statement, I'm sure I did to you all before, how that Benjamin Rush, one of our great founding fathers of our nation, who was an abolitionist, who was a deeply committed Christian. And truly, I can honestly say, you know, we may question others and our founding fathers, some of them, regarding the nature of their religious experience, because we just, in some cases we don't know, in some cases we do. But in this one particular case, we do know this man's religious beliefs, and he was a deeply committed Christian. He once said, when there was a political controversy going on between Jefferson and Hamilton, and it was known as this is the beginning of the political parties as we now presently have them, the Democrats and the Republicans. And he said, I am neither a Republican nor a Democrat. He said, I'm a Christocrat. And you got to remember that. Dear friends, we're Christians first and foremost. Then we're Americans, or whatever country you may come from. But we're Christians first and foremost, and for Christians to be fighting amongst themselves over these types of things, I tell you, that is disgusting. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. What kind of demonstration are we exhibiting before the world? So Peter is encouraging you, endure. Don't allow the things that are going on in society to cause you to go astray. Stay focused. Look what he goes on to say. I'm going to get to you right here. He says in verse 13, he's telling them how that the angels search into this plan of salvation and that it's important that we should follow after. In other words, even though that they're searching, we should do the same. Look what he goes on to say in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. And so the whole point is, how do you fashion yourself? He talks about girding up the loins in your mind. That Greek word for gird means to, like a band, like you're tying something up so it doesn't get loose, so it doesn't go astray. And some people's minds, son, sadly, are not disciplined. It's just too loose. They wander so easily. That's why you have so much fanaticism in the church today. It's sad, but it's true. People getting caught up in this or that, what I call non-essentials. And it's been brought up about, the racial discord in America. Listen, dear friends, I hope and pray to God, especially as Christians. I hope and pray, first and foremost, you don't let the devil get you caught up in that. You know, people talk about Black Lives Matter. And listen, as Christians, we should never side with one race over another race. You know, the Bible, I think it was Pastor Barry who said, you know, the Bible only teaches there's only one race. It's the human race. It's what differs in terms of the human race is the ethnic groups. And so, you know, look, we sing a children's song and it goes, you know, I don't know all the words, but whether yellow, black or white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. Friends, Jesus loves everybody. And we're going to allow a racial discord to now enter the church? And we're going to start taking sides? That's insane. Look, the side we should be taking with in terms of the position is that we should love all people. I don't know, what race, what difference it made, what color of the skin? You know, even Jesus warned us, he told us, love your enemies. He didn't qualify the nature of the enemy, he just love your enemies. Well, if you love your enemies, why can't you love somebody who's a different color skin than you? And again, I don't have time to get into the true nature of the Black Lives Matter movement, but I can tell you this, dear friend, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what that organization stands for. And we as Christians should never support any organization, I don't care who they are, what they profess, that says that one of their agendas is to destroy the nucleus of the family. There were two things God established in the Garden of Eden, and Satan attacked both. One was the family unit. That was the first thing he attacked. And of course, the second, of course, is the counterfeit Sabbath. So, look, gird up the loins of your mind. We're fighting a battle for your salvation. You understand? This is what God is doing, and Satan is doing everything in his power to cause you to go astray. Now, he knows that man is depraved by nature. He knows that. And so he knows that there is a natural bent in man to do wrong. In other words, you know, it doesn't take much to do wrong. All you got to do is let go of Jesus Christ and you'll do wrong immediately. Though the nature is bent and depraved, remember, it always takes the action of the will to carry out that aspect of depravity. Right? In other words, we don't believe in the nature of sin that teaches that sin is nature in and of itself. In other words, that sin is, well, as the pagans would say, sin is matter. We don't believe in that. We believe sin is a choice that you make that is the transgression of the laws, as John says. So, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, look, let me read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration. First one comes from Acts of the Apostles, page 518. And I want you to look at that statement with me. Servant Lord says, the apostles sought to teach the believers how important it is to keep the mind from wandering to forbidden themes or from spending its energies on trifling subjects. See, trifling subjects that don't matter. They're not salvational. It's not salvational. Don't waste your time on subjects that, you know, say, well, it's exciting. Yeah, there may be a lot of exciting subjects, but that doesn't mean it's essential. You got to look at the subject matter for what it is. Is it salvational? And if it's salvational, then that's something you should fight over. And I don't mean physically, I'm talking spiritually. You understand that, right? And don't fight over amongst yourselves. She goes on to say, those who would not fall prey to Satan's devices must guard well the avenues of the soul. And again, that goes right back to what I talked about before, standards, the avenues of the soul, what you listen to, what you watch, right? Remember, it's the law of the mind, the reciprocal law of mind. Remember, what you think you say, and then what you say comes back into your thoughts, and you keep going back and forth, and again, and it only carries out to extremes. She goes on to say, they must avoid reading, seeing, hearing that which would suggest impure thoughts. The mind must not be left to dwell at random upon every subject that the enemy of souls may suggest. You know, just because there's a thought in the mind, that thought in and of itself doesn't mean you've sinned if the thought is evil. It's only when you then choose to dwell upon that thought that becomes a sin, because you've activated the will to choose to harbor that thought. So Satan is going to suggest evil things in your mind. Gossip, whatever. I mean, it could be anything and everything. And he knows your life better than you know yourselves. He's been studying you since the day you've been born. And he studied your parents the day they were born. And he studied their parents the day they were born. And he understands the heredity of sin. In other words, you know, this inclination towards, this bent towards sin. And so he knows your weaknesses. He knows what causes you to easily lose control. And he's going to suggest these things in your mind. And so, dear friends, you can't just leave the mind to dwell on those things. You got to fight, resist. You know, the Bible says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You got to submit to the Lord. Then actively engage the will to resist by the grace of God, obviously. And then he will flee from you. She goes on to say, the heart must be faithfully sentineled, or evils without will awaken evils within. There's that old man, the depraved nature of man. You see, you can awaken the old man. Every temptation that comes your way, you've got to decide, do I want to awaken the old man? I want to keep him down. And that's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Every time you choose to follow Jesus Christ, when a temptation comes your way, you're crucifying self. You know what you're doing? You're burying that old man even further down, a little bit more. Put more dirt on him, more dirt. Keep him under. But no matter how deep you keep him under, let me tell you this, you can resurrect him if you want to. It's up to you. I hope and pray you don't do it. She goes on to say, and the soul will wander in darkness. In other words, the evils without will awaken evils within, and the soul will wander in darkness. So you must faithfully sentinel your mind. You got to guard the avenues. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, 5T, page 310. Servant Lord says, even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God, and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. And that's very interesting. Your reason, your feelings must be controlled by reason and religion. In other words, dear friends, listen, faith has nothing to do with your feelings. And so your reason, and this is interesting because what she's talking about is the difference between a converted individual and unconverted individual. In other words, what's the difference between a spiritual mind and a carnal mind? The spiritual mind is where reason rules the feelings. You understand? That's a rational person. That's a person that is being governed by reason, because they have brought their will into subjection to the will of God. And now, dear friends, reason rules their feelings, their passions. That's the spiritual mind. But a carnal mind is where your passions or your feelings rule your reason. And that's when you're in big trouble, because that's when you make big mistakes. That's why when a crisis comes, or something's, you know, if you're unsure about something, and the anxiety has got a hold of you, and, you know, the tension is building, and you're not sure really what to do because you're not quite sure what the Lord's will is. Look, at that point, don't make a decision to go forward. You pray and allow the Lord to bring to you a rational mind. Don't allow your emotions to govern your reason. She goes on to say this. And by the way, she even talks about how that your feelings should be under the control of your religion. When you know something to be right in the Bible, when you know something is right in the Word of the Lord, why are you allowing your feelings to control you to go contrary to what you know to be right? When you know the Word of God condemns, maybe I'm just going to use something out of the blue, and let's just say something that we shouldn't be drinking. And you know God says, do not drink that. Then why then are you allowing how you feel to govern your religion when your religion should be governing how you feel? So, not just having your reason control your feelings, but your religion as well. Then she goes on to say, your imagination was not given to you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort or restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong. And the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. Your thoughts and your feelings make up your moral character. She goes on to say, when you decide that as Christian, again, when you make a choice, and by the way, again, that proves what? What does that prove? Once again, it reinforces the concept that even though the will may be defective, may be weak, it's not in bondage, right? It's not in bondage. We still have a free will. When you decide as Christians, you are not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings. You are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. So when you think, I don't have to restrain my thoughts, I don't have to discipline my mind, when you as a Christian decide to do that, hopefully you won't, but if that should be the choice, you are, whether you understand it or not, are inviting evil angels into your presence. And not just that, you are now inviting them to control you. And this is very important. It is a true battle that's going on, a real conflict. And everybody, and I think if all of us here were honest with ourselves, we would openly admit that to live a Christian life takes an effort. It really does. You have to put forth an effort to live a godly life. We are facing the potential of the greatest crisis that's going to come. Now, I'm not saying God can't give us a reprieve. I've made that very clear. But we don't know. And so we must assume that things are going to go very rapidly. And you've got to now determine, dear friends, what you're going to do. You can't wait for the crisis to come. I honestly believe that what we're witnessing is an awakening that God has allowed to come to God's people, especially to God's people and the world, to waken them up to see how bad things really are. But especially to the church. Think of how blessed you are of the knowledge that you possess as Seventh-day Adventists. I want you to think about the blessings that you and I occupy at this present moment because of what we have in terms of the truth, the spirit of prophecy. Think of the book, The Great Controversy. It lays it all out for us. If you're not willing to fight to keep your mind pure so that you can live a Christian life, you don't really believe you're going to fight when the crisis comes, do you? Let's go on. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 3. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 3, page 83. It is your duty to control your thoughts. You will have to war against a vain imagination. You may think that there can be no sin in permitting your thoughts to run as they naturally would without restraint. And that's interesting. Your mind, if it were not left alone naturally, where would your mind go? To vain, evil thoughts. That's the natural inclination of human nature. But she says it's your duty to control your thoughts. She says, but this is not so. You are responsible to God for the indulgence of vain thoughts. For from vain imagination arises the committal of sins, the actual doing of those things upon which the mind has dwelt. Now that's a very fascinating concept of the psychology of the human nature, particularly the nature of the mind. And the people who run the television and Hollywood, the networks and the movies, they know this. They know full well that by you watching certain things, that you will actually carry out what you're watching. In other words, why do you think they call the TV, when you're watching television shows, they call it programming? It's called programs. And it's because you're being programmed. And they are putting on certain things to program you. By beholding, you become changed into the very image that you behold. And if anybody knows the human mind, it's God. And guess who else knows the human mind? Satan. So this is a very interesting principle. She goes on to say, govern your thoughts, and it will then be much easier to govern your actions. Interesting. Your thoughts need to be sanctified. Okay? Very important principle. Let's go on to the next statement. This is taken from Messages to Young People, page 144. See, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Many thoughts make up the unwritten history of a single day, and these thoughts have much to do with the formation of character. Our thoughts are to be strictly guarded, for one impure thought makes a deep impression on the soul. An evil thought leaves an evil impress on the mind. If the thoughts are pure and holy, the man is better for having cherished them. By them, the spiritual pulse is quickened, and the power for doing good is increased. And as one drop of rain prepares the way for another in moistening the earth, so one good thought prepares the way for another. So, as you put forth an effort to have a good thought, a holy thought, that prepares the way for another good thought. And what happens, dear friends, imagine an avalanche, you know, here a snowball. Just say you put it, make a snowball the size of a baseball, and you start to roll it, and you make it bigger and bigger and bigger until then you come to this hill and you let it roll, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and the momentum takes it. And that's the basic concept. The more you discipline your mind to think on good things, then it helps you to continue to develop having good thoughts. And as a result, what happens? Well, then you have good actions. You make good choices. It all begins in the mind. And so Messages to Young People is a very, page 144, is a great concept that basically what you sow, you reap. That I may know him, page 135, she says, she's quoting the apostle, gird up the loins of your mind. Then control your thoughts. This, of course, was Peter, what I read earlier. Then control your thoughts, not allowing them to have full scope, right? Don't allow your mind to just wander anywhere and everywhere. The thoughts may be guarded and controlled by your own determined efforts. Once again, notice the will is not in bondage. It's not in bondage. She says, think right thoughts and you will perform right actions. You have then to guard the affections, not letting them go out and fasten upon improper objects. Thoughts of God and of heaven are ennobling. There is no limit to the height you may reach, for it will be like swimming in waters where there is no bottom. In other words, the more you start to dwell on good things, heavenly things, there's no end in sight of all the great things you can do for God in your thoughts and in your life. No one will become mentally imbecile by having their attention directed to God. And now that's a very interesting statement. And I'm going to tell you why I underline that. And I'm going to tell you, listen very carefully. No one becomes mentally incapacitated if their mind is fixed upon God. Now I understand there could be genetic problems and people are born, you know, with mental disabilities. I'm not talking about that, and neither is she. We're talking about a person that is relatively healthy in their mind. And the problem is, dear friends, they have been focusing on things that are so corrupt for so long that it is driving them mad. So the question I ask, is it then possible that you can become mentally disabled all because you're allowing your mind to dwell on evil things? Things that are improper? Is that possible? You can lose your mind, as they say? Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. And, you know, when I listen to some people, you start to wonder if they haven't lost their mind. And it all begins, dear friends, because they're dwelling on something that's wrong. Well, let me read to you again another statement. This is Testimonies to the Church, Volume 2, page 410. Testimonies to the Church, volume 2, page 410. This is a little lengthier statement. But let me read it for you. She says, exciting love stories and impure pictures have a corrupting influence. Novels are eagerly pursued by many, and as a result, their imagination becomes defiled. In the cars, and I think what she means, the cars, they're like street cars in her day, not automobiles. Because at that time, there were, at least at this point, I mean, obviously there were no automobiles. But, so it's kind of like the street cars you see, you know, sometimes some towns still have them, but so it's these old street cars. She says, in the cars, photographs of females in a state of nudity are frequently circulated for sale. The lust of the eye and the corrupting passions are aroused by beholding and by reading. She says, the heart is corrupted through the imagination. The mind takes pleasure in contemplating scenes which awaken the lower and baser passions. These vile images, seen through defiled imagination, corrupt the morals and prepare the deluded, infatuated beings to give loose rein to lustful passions. Then follow sins and crimes that which drag beings formed in the image of God down to the level with the beasts, sinking them at last in perdition. She then goes on to say, avoid reading and seeing things which will suggest impure thoughts. Cultivate the moral and intellectual powers. Let not these noble powers become enfeebled and perverted by much reading and of even storybooks. I know of strong minds that had been unbalanced and partially benumbed or paralyzed by intemperance in reading. Now, this is very interesting. So, obviously, we're looking at least the general concept of, again, what you're looking at, in this case, impure images and reading things that are suggestive and so forth. So she makes it clear what these things will do to your life. And there's no doubt, dear friends, look at society. A lot of these crimes that are being committed are because it all begins with the impure thoughts. And impure thoughts can be encouraged along the way by beholding impure things or reading suggestive material, whether they're novels or whatever the case may be. But also, too, what's interesting is that last part of this statement talked about the idea of intemperance in reading. You know, you can weary your mind, even with good things. And we need to be careful about that. There's a balance. Remember, it's temperance in good things, abstinence in those things that are evil. You remember that. Don't ever forget that. Remember, temperance in good things, abstinence in evil things. So anything that is impure, that's suggestive of evil thoughts or evil things or whatever, that you abstain from. But good things, you need to be temperate in. I'll give you, you know, look, and for example, I love reading about the formation of the United States of America, and I love reading Protestant history, the Reformation, things of that nature. I enjoy it. I really do. I get excited when I get an opportunity to sit down and read those types of books. I love studying constitutional history and the issues of freedom, liberty, the liberty of conscience, things of that nature. But I know I have to be temperate in those things because there's a balance. So you have to realize that. Again, it's moderation. It's temperance in good things. It's abstinence in those things that are evil. And friends, let me tell you this right now. We have got to realize that we are facing a great crisis. It's coming, dear friends. The tsunami is building up. There's no doubt about that. And again, I don't know when it ain't, and don't, please, stay away from people who are going to give you dates and setting and, oh, in the next 3 years this is going to happen, or 6 months that's going to happen, and or when the Sunday laws are coming and so forth. Please, I beg of you, stay away from these people. They don't know what they're talking about, all right? They're delusional. But I want to encourage you, we need to have the oil in our vessels so that when the crisis comes, we can trim our lamps and our lamps will be brightly burning and they won't be flickering and going out. But we need to do that now while we have the opportunity. What we could have done, Sister White says, in a time of peace and prosperity, we will be forced to do under for most forbidding circumstances, and what we could have taken advantage of during this time of a relative peace and prosperity. We're going to wish to God, really, when the crisis comes, we're going to wish we could go back to those days and get caught up, as it were. So, I wish I could have spent more time with God in prayer and this and that, you know, whatever the case may be. But it'll be too late. You can't go back in time. So I really implore upon you, dear friends, you've got to start making better, at least in some cases, better decisions. You've got to make better choices in your life. Are we spending time with God? Are we meditating on holy things? Even if all you did was to keep one scripture verse in your pocket every day, you know, just a scripture verse, and you had on a 3x5 card, you wrote a scripture verse for that day, and you carried that thought with you throughout the day, you'd be amazed what you can learn, not only from that scripture, but where God will take your mind. He'll help you. But remember, God's not going to do for you what He's left for you to do for yourself. We are free moral agents, depraved, yes. Our natures are depraved, but that doesn't mean we have to carry out the depravity of the nature of man. You've got to make choices. You've got decisions that you have to make. And friends, let me tell you this, not enough. I said this yesterday, not enough to desire to be a Christian. You've got to choose to be one. You know, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to desire to want to be a Christian, but unless you act upon it, all you have is a dream. And many people, friends, they dream about heaven. Dream about being with Jesus throughout eternal ages. But I'm going to tell you this, dear friends. For many people, heaven will only be in their mind. They will never achieve the objective. It's because they never act upon it. And so you have to decide what you're going to do. No one can do for you what God has left for you to do for yourself. You can't pass the buck. You can't blame other people. You don't like what's going on in your life, the actions you're taking, things that is going on. Hey, sorry to tell you, it may well be, it's true, that you were born in a very unfortunate set of circumstances. I'll grant you that. That may be the case. But that doesn't justify you continuing to make bad decisions. I told you about two great men, two heroes of mine, Booker T. Washington, George Washington Carver, and there's others. I could have given you others, but I bring those two to mind. And, of course, Frederick Douglass would be another one. He'd be in the same situation, born a slave, but was not determined to stay a slave. All three men stood up and said, I'm going to make my life better. And by the way, all three believed in Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that. And so I don't care about the condition you find yourself in. You can't blame anybody. And you can't go back to your life, even though it may have been a very sad set of circumstances that you have been born into. You don't have to remain that way. Dear friends, Jesus is doing everything He can to save us. I said to you yesterday, I was reading out of the scriptures, out of the gospel, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were mocking Jesus, making fun. And they called Him a drunkard. He's a gluttonous. He's this, you know, but they made an interesting statement, and it's true. And they were mocking Him and saying this, but in the mockery, they declared a truth. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Jesus is not our enemy. He's our friend. He's the only person, you know, obviously there's the Father, there's the Holy Spirit, there's the angels, our guardian angels. I mean, they actually care for us. They love us. But I'm telling you that no one has cared for us like Jesus. Your best friend on this earth doesn't even come close to Jesus Christ in caring for you. And so I want to encourage you, dear friends, you've got to stay faithful to the Lord. Hold on, persevere, don't let go. Don't allow the things of this world to get you caught up. And as I say, dear friends, look, no matter what the outcome may be as a result of the things that are taking place today, remember, Jesus is still in control. He rules the heavens and the earth. Our God reigns supreme. So don't let go of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your mind fixated upon Him. Dwell upon good things. And when you do that, good things are going to happen to you. How many want to say with me today, Lord, first and foremost, I ask that You would please come and take my heart and forgive me of my sins. I've not been the man, the woman that You want me to be. I'm not the Christian that I should have been. And I ask You, God, that You please help me to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the likes of which I have never known before, and that, God, you will put within me a determination, like Jeremiah, that I will have a determination that will be like fire in my bones to seek the will of God and to do the will of God. And God, help me to have a faith to endure to the end. If you want that in your life, why don't you pray with me now? Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us. Help us, dear God, today, never to make excuses for wrongdoing, but always to realize that even if we should fall, we have a Savior, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, I know each of us have in some form or fashion let you down, and we are sorry. We ask that you forgive us. Help us, each one, to remember how much you do care. Now bless us and keep us. May your angels watch over us. And God, please, grace us with your presence this Sabbath day. And we thank you, Lord. Be with the speakers who will be speaking later today. Bless them and guide them and keep them. And this day, dear God, we pray on your holy Sabbath day in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.